Jesus Christ, the more we learn about our relationship to him, and I think there's been more revealed in Scripture than we might at first recognize. The Gospels are filled with glimpses and insights into Christ's divine nature and his function as Messiah, or simply the Christ, the Redeemer, really. And one of those is in Matthew chapter 17, verse 24 through 27. And as with many passages, if we were to dive into them a little more deeply, you'd see that there's more than meets the eye. And I think we're finding that out in our John study on Wednesday night. And that says something profound regarding his preeminence. This particular passage shows that he has no earthly equal. Even among Israel, the chosen people of God, there's none that can compare to him. He is greater than all the prophets. He is greater than any prophet. He's greater than the high priest. He's greater than Moses himself. He's greater than the high priest, Moses, and all the prophets all combined. And he's communicating that to us in those lessons. It also says something about our sonship. Being called into the household of God is not something that we should take lightly. We should not treat that as something casual or common, because there's nothing casual or common about being a child of God. Is a privilege of the highest honor among men. And I do want to explain and expound upon that a little bit more as we go. So what I'm saying is that the deeper explanations give us a deeper appreciation, deeper understanding for the work of Christ, but also the status of believers who are in God, who live in the world. And as the Son of God, we know that Christ is free with regard to the burdens and the requirements and the demands made of ordinary men. What I'm speaking here about is binding things that men bind on other men, not the things of life and so on. And that doesn't mean he refused to submit to them, because he often did. It means, though, that he does outrank them. And so I want to get ahead to this verse here, John 1:15, where John testifies and says, "This is who he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." So here's John, a venerated prophet among the people, and yet he says this Son of God, this man Jesus, has a higher rank than I. But we have a high rank too. We are free from the burdens and the demands made of sinners, and we have a higher rank than sinners and unbelievers and the irreligious. I don't mean that we're morally superior people. That's not what I'm saying. Or that we're intellectually superior, because that's not what I'm saying. I don't believe that we are. But we do have a greater privilege. We have a greater status with God. And that's because we are sons of God. So I do hope that this lesson brings that out. And by the way, that greater status is not because we are just such great people and God saw that we are great people and then welcomed us in. Rather, we are sinners. We are, as Paul says in Romans 5, 6 through 10, we are enemies of God. We are hopeless and helpless, and yet we made a good decision. Anyone who's in Christ made a good decision to become a child of God through grace and mercy. So, I changed some things there. Anyway, in Exodus chapter 30, remember Sam did all my stuff, so. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 through 16, I'm not going to go into that, but Israel, before they passed into Canaan, they were supposed to number the people, number the men 20 years old and older, all the men who were able to go to war, and they came up with a number of over 600,000 men. That's just the men. The point we're making here is that whenever God counts or numbers or measures something in Scripture, it's always indicating preservation. And thus, those who are counted or identified or numbered as God's people are also preserved by God himself. They're put under divine protection. That's usually what that means. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 through 8, you see a similar situation. It's in a symbolic vision, I get that, but it's the same idea. And you see the 12,000 from each tribe. I think this is speaking symbolic tribes, not literal, but 12,000 from each tribe being given the seal of God on their foreheads. Well, they're being numbered, or they're being counted, and they're being sealed. They're being identified, and with that identification comes protection, divine providence there. So we see that counting and that sealing as simultaneous action. They're both happening at the same time. And in Revelation, there's no respect to age or gender or nationality, but rather it's all about spiritual relationship with God. That's why they're being counted. A census that's not commissioned by God, of course, is something that courts God's divine judgment. And that's what you do find in 2 Samuel 24. And David has to offer up sacrifice, or chooses to offer up sacrifice, I should say. And he pays for that sacrifice because he says in his own words, he will not offer burnt offerings to God for nothing that cost him nothing. So David calls for a census of his own, for his own self-preservation. This is not God's preservation, but for him, for his nation. And God brings a plague upon the people, and that plague is halted by David's sacrifice. The point I'm making here, though, is that God does desire to preserve his people, and yet being counted or preserved does cost the one being counted. In Exodus chapter 30, you find that the half shekel is imposed upon these men who are counted in the census. There's actually two censuses in the book of Numbers, which gives you an idea why the book is called Numbers. Just saying. It's because there is numbering in the first chapter and then in the 26th chapter. The original generation of Israel and then the generation that actually goes into the promised land, they're both numbered. And there's a half shekel expectation there of every one of those men, every male 20 years old and under, and older rather, numbered per family, per tribe. This payment is literally called a ransom. A ransom in this context means a satisfaction, a redemption price. So every man that was counted also had to pay a price, had to pay something for that, for being counted. And the purpose of that is twofold. First of all, there's a sacrifice that is required. Like David said, I will not offer burnt offerings, which cost me nothing. Likewise, an Israelite man should not expect God's providence, which costs him himself nothing. That is, that man costs him something for that. He's not paying for the service. This is not he's not being extorted by God, but he's showing gratitude, and he's showing recognition of where that providence comes from. The second one is more practical. It contributed to the tabernacle provisions, the sacrifices themselves, the salt, the grain, the wood for the fire, temple repairs, whatever it might be, anointing oils and so on. And that goes beyond our lesson, but if you think about it, just in a basic sense, our offering that we will take up later this morning is really serving a similar purpose. There's personal sacrifice. And then there's maintenance, not of the building like you might think, but maintenance or taking care of God's people. And if the building is part of that, taking care of God's people, then so be it. But it's taking care of God's people. So there is some kind of that built-in idea that goes way back to the verses that we're looking at here. Over time, after the exile especially, and the Jews come back out of Babylonian captivity back to Judea, the tax is accepted as a standard practice, annually charged to every man, as a half shekel, assessed annually there. This is not a Roman tax, though they had those separately, and the Romans certainly collected their taxes. This is a Jewish tax, and it's used with Jewish coinage, and it did not go into the Roman coffers, but it went to the temple treasury. And it's not mandated by the law of Moses. This is something really that is imposed by men upon other men. And that's an important point when we come back to Matthew 17, verse 24 through 27 that we're discussing. And I'm trying to show you some historical background that makes more sense of where this is all coming from and why Jesus responds in the way that he does. So the Jewish officials, getting back to Matthew 17, they question Peter. Maybe they're too intimidated to ask Jesus himself. Maybe it's just easier to ask one of his disciples. We don't really know. But they do ask, doesn't your teacher pay the 2 drachma tax, which is equal to a half shekel? And it's difficult to know the tone of the question. I think it can be taken one of 3 ways. There's the indignant response. I suppose your teacher feels he's too good to have to pay this tax. And then there's the apprehensive approach. Is this another point of contention that we're going to have with him? And then there's the genuinely curious approach. What is his position? We really don't know, and we'd like to know. Maybe you can help us out. Peter hastily says, well, yes, of course he pays that, right? Without checking. Probably because he expected Jesus to pay it because he's a Jewish man who's over 20 years old. And yet it's implied later that he didn't really know for sure. Maybe he meant to ask the question to Jesus in private, but Jesus initiates the conversation before Peter even has a chance. And so what does Jesus say to him? He says, well, what do you think? This is called the Socratic method, named after Socrates, who would ask questions to lead people to a conclusion, kind of on their own. By answering the questions, they were led to the conclusion. Jesus does things like this. And so the question is, in the context of, you know, the ancient Near East in which they lived, does the royal family, the family of the king, does the king's household pay taxes or do the subjects pay taxes? And obviously, when he talks about sons or strangers, he's talking about members of the royal family versus those who don't belong to the royal family. Those outside, for any reason, doesn't matter, but they're outside of the royal family. Strangers are those outside the king's household. And it's not that the king doesn't know them at all, that's not the point, but rather that there's no relationship between those strangers and the king. There's no blood relationship or familial relationship. There's no family relationship there. And that helps us to clarify a verse like Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, where Jesus says, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things in your name? And then he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, it's not that Jesus doesn't know who these people are. He's the Son of God after all. But he's getting to the point that we don't have a relationship. And without the relationship, then the status, the privilege, the protection that comes with that relationship is not there. And so that's really what he's saying there, and that's really what Jesus is getting at here, is that I have a relationship with the king. And so the sons are exempt. There's nothing required of them because they have this relationship with the royal king himself. Obviously, as I just said, Jesus speaks of himself when he says this. As the Son of God, he's never required to pay an offering that is expected of, shall we say, ordinary men, and especially one that's imposed by men. Now, if this tax was imposed by the law of Moses, then do you think Jesus would have paid it without any question? Of course he would, because he does everything according to the law. He lived under the law perfectly. In order to keep the law, you can't violate it. So in order to keep the law, you fulfill those commandments, whatever they are. And if the law had said, pay a half shekel tax every year, well, so be it. Jesus would have done it. But this is not out of the law. This is men imposing on other men their expectations. And Jesus is coming back in so many words and saying, I am preeminent in my position. I am of royal status. I have a noble birth. I was born a king. And furthermore, he owed nothing to God to ransom or redeem his own soul, because he already enjoyed the full rights and privileges of the Father of all souls. You could say it this way: he didn't need God's protection as you and I need that protection, because he is the protection for us. He is our protection. And you could go even further and say, well, Jesus created all the things that are used in the tabernacle service or the temple service later on. He created all the physical things used to construct the original tabernacle that Moses had built, and then later the temple that Solomon built, and then later that Herod even rebuilt, and all the furnishings within that. He provided those physical things because he is the creator of the world. So to expect him to pay money to provide for these things again is inappropriate. However, he says, lest we offend them, right? And that teaches us something about that. He knows that they are not going to understand all of what I just said to you. And because a half shekel is not worth making an issue over, because it would be divisive. And that says something about how we should curtail and restrain perhaps our own Christian liberties. Things that we believe one way or the other, when we can curtail those things for the sake of the greater good, for the sake of something more important than making the point. Someone has said the unselfish man will sacrifice his rights for the good of others. And that's exactly what we're seeing Jesus doing here, forfeiting his liberty, his right as the king's son to accommodate ignorant and finite understanding of other people. And keep in mind, too, that his mission was not to come and win arguments or to win all the arguments. Because in my opinion, strongly, if Jesus wanted to, he could have won all the arguments that were put forward to him because he proved that. But that wasn't his mission. His mission is to come and seek and save the lost. And in so doing, there are some arguments that just aren't worth pursuing. They aren't worth fighting. So it's important for us to see why Jesus is responding the way that he is. Jesus knew that a ransom would have to be paid ultimately, and he speaks to that. He himself, he says in Mark 10:45, would become the ransom. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he doesn't need to ransom himself. As I said earlier, he is the ransom himself. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. The temple is his Father's house. He holds the highest rank in the universe, aside from the Father himself. He once, in his pre-existence with God, stood eye to eye with God for the eternity past. And he had all the glory and honor that comes with that great privilege. And yet, in becoming the man Jesus, he set all those divine privileges aside. He didn't cease to be the Son of God. He didn't cease to be divine in nature, but he did set the privileges aside for the sake of other people, including ourselves. So Jesus would not pay for the souls of men with human coinage, but he would pay for the souls of us through his own body and his blood, his life. And that's what we're talking about when we take the Lord's Supper. We're not just talking about the visceral body of Jesus and the actual blood of Christ by themselves. We're really speaking about his life, because that's what the body and the blood represent, his life. And of course, you need a body to have blood, and blood without a body means nothing. So it's necessary that his life be understood in those physical terms. All who are redeemed by Jesus are counted by him. We do see that, for example, in Acts 2, verse 47, there are 3,000 that are baptized on the day of Pentecost. And it says in chapter 2, verse 47, that the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. Adding to their number. Counting them. Remember what counting is all about. And numbering. Protection. Divine providence. Sealing. Identifying those people as belonging to God. You can look at, for it's not in your notes, but 2 Timothy 2:19, for example, it says that the Lord knows who are his. They have been counted. They belong to him. He knows them by name. He knows them in every way. And so then Jesus says, well, go put your pole in the water there, right, for fishing. And take up the first fish, and then you will find a shekel in that fish's mouth. A shekel would satisfy this payment for both Peter and Jesus, half shekel apiece. And he says, give it to them for you and me. I notice that at least it's conspicuous to me that he doesn't say us. Give it to them for us. Because Peter is not on par with Jesus. Peter actually is obligated as a Jew to this practice, but Jesus is not. And he also shows in this process that Jesus doesn't need the donations and the free will offerings for his ministry to be successful. He welcomed them, and people gave them. In Luke chapter 8, verse 3, for example, it says that some of the women who were following him gave out of their private means to support his ministry. But you see in this example that if Jesus needed money, all he had to do was find a shekel in a fish's mouth. Or he could have just told Peter, go lift up a stone, you'll find a couple more shekels. Or, you know, go open up this flower pot and you'll find some more. Or, you know, Jesus could have had money come from anywhere. He is the Son of God after all. So money isn't something that that he depended upon in order to be successful. It's just something that he used and allowed other people to participate in for reasons that joined them to his ministry. He could create his own money if he wanted to. There's another dimension, I think, worthy of our attention here, and that is that if Jesus, as the Son of God, is free, then what about us as sons of God? Are we also free? I'd like you to read with me in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29, and chapter 4, verse 4 through 7. I know this is a bunch of verses here, but it will be worth our while. I'm quite sure of it. Galatians 3, 26, "For all of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." There is a great privilege here in belonging to Christ, and that the beginning of that relationship is with our baptism into Christ. Then verse 4 in chapter 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law," in other words, obligated to keep the law, "so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." There's a lot being said there, a lot to unpack, but the essential points we're wanting to make for our particular lesson here is that sons are part of the royal family. They are part of the household of God, and they are heirs, therefore, to the Father's wealth. And when we think of son here, we're not thinking of gender like only males. We're just talking about those who are qualified to be heirs of that wealth. That's really what we're talking about. That's what sons were in the ancient world. They were heirs. And as Paul had already said, neither male nor female is important with respect to that. But we are entitled to an inheritance. Colossians 1:12 speaks to that, says the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So it's not about gender and privilege as far as human distinctions and so on. It's really about where we stand with God. If we are sons of God by faith, through our having been baptized into Christ and having been given the mercy and grace by Christ to be forgiven of our sins and that whole process, and if that's how we live faithfully to Christ, well, then this is our privilege. This is our status. We are not made sons of God because we earned it or deserve it or are worthy of it, but because rather we are born again into royalty. And it's not our royalty. I don't have any royalty. I don't think any of you have any royalty. At least I don't know about any. It's not earthly royalty or human royalty that really qualifies us. It's Christ's royalty. Because he is the Son of God, he allows us to become sons of God as well. So if you think about it, Paul really sums this up here in as far as what the great privilege is in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What is the greatest privilege of all of being a son? Condemnation is taken from us. Punishment is taken from us. The idea of being separated from God is taken from us. The idea of living without the Father throughout eternity is taken from us. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." There's that word free, because that's really what Christianity is all about. It's about freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, Galatians 5:1. So it's all about freedom. It's not about binding and restricting and, you know, imposing and you know, just kind of oppressing people with laws and traditions and things, protocol of churches and of men. That's not what it's about. I think that's what it has become in some people's minds, but that's not what it's about to God. To God, it's about freedom. And to us, it should be about freedom. In Christ, we are free. We are free because we are sons of God through Christ. And that is something we're talking about. And it's not because we're such great people. We've already established that. But it's because of the mercy and the grace of God that he has done this. In mercy, he has withheld from us what we deserve. In grace, he has given to us what we don't deserve. So we're put in a very good place. And we have a great position to be in, to live in, to stay in. That's the message there. The rest of mankind or humankind is still enslaved to sin and is still, therefore, under divine condemnation. And the rest of humankind cannot free themselves. As much as those people might want to do so or think that they can do so, they cannot free themselves. And no human authority, human effort, or even human religion can change the distinction that they are of their situation or remove their condemnation. The only way that that can be removed is through Christ. That's what Paul's saying over and over, repeatedly through his letters. That's also what Jesus is saying too. If you think about this particular passage in John 8, 34 through 36, he had talked about the truth earlier, a few verses earlier, the truth will make you free. And then he says, after they say, well, we've never been enslaved to anyone, Jesus kind of rolled his eyes and said, are you serious right now? I don't know if he did that or not, but this is what he did say. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, think about the language there. Where's the freedom coming from? It's not coming from the church. It's not coming from church preachers. It's not coming from merely hearing the gospel. The freedom comes through the Son. And if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Slaves of sin have no future with God. They are not counted by God. They have no protection from God. The Lord knows who are his, as we established. But what about those who are outside of the family of God? To them he will say, in the end, if they remain in that condition, depart from me, I never knew you. We don't have a relationship. And those have got to be the worst words that anyone can hear in all of their human existence. And those will be the last words that anyone hears from God, who is not born of God and becoming a son of God. But those who are made sons of God through the Son himself, they are given privilege and freedom like nothing that the world offers. And it doesn't matter, honestly, that freedom has not yet been fully understood or realized or visualized. We haven't seen all that freedom yet because we're still here on earth. We are not in the presence of God in his heaven. That comes later. But it is fully promised to us, and it's promised by a God who does not lie, cannot lie, and has shown us that he is good for his promises. We can all be free from sin, therefore, right now in real time, but we are not yet free from all that other sinners face. One day we will be free from those things. To give you some ideas of what I'm talking about here, first of all, we will be free from our association with wicked people. Today we do have to coexist, physically anyway, but there is a day coming when there will be a distinction between God's people and everyone else. That distinction will be seen visibly. It will be understood perpetually. It will never end. And in that distinction, there will be a separation. Right now, we all have to live together on the same planet with a bunch of wicked people. But we're not always going to have to live with wicked people. And they won't always be privileged, if that's the right word, to live with us. And then there's the curse that is imposed upon all humanity and the world because of sin. God put that curse and that curse effect on the world, rather, and then that curse affects everybody. We will not have to keep suffering under this curse forever. Remember what Jesus said, the slave does not remain in the house forever. Eventually, that slave will be removed, but the sons will remain forever. Not to remain under a curse, but really saved from the curse. Removed from the condemnation of that curse and all the oppression of that curse. And then there's the judgment itself that we'll be spared of. I'm not saying we won't stand before God at all, but we're not going to be judged in the sense of condemned by God. 1 John 4, verse 17, John says, because we dwell in the Father's love, he says, we can be confident in the day of judgment. Well, how can anyone be confident in the day of judgment? To me, that's a terrifying thing to think about on some level. But the confidence doesn't come by what I know and what I've done and my status on earth and because I'm such a great person. No amens. Okay. That's not where the confidence comes from. The confidence comes from our relationship with Christ and his relationship with the Father. That's where our confidence comes from. And so we want to think about that. We are sons of God through Christ. And while we may not fully appreciate the benefit of that right now, I believe strongly that when we are standing before the great tribunal, we will appreciate that immensely. That we are sons of God. We made the right decision. We made a good decision. And we stuck with that decision by faith. And now here we are, standing before the great tribunal, and God is saying, not depart from me, I never knew you, but rather, you are covered by the blood of my Son. You are family. Enter in, good and faithful servants. Those won't be the last words we ever hear from God. They'll be the first words that we hear in our eternity with God. Much different scenario. For now, of course, we consent to bear the taxes, the burdens, the requirements expected of all men, sinners or not sinners, sinners or saints, if you will. We serve others. We expend ourselves for others. We forfeit our individual rights and our individual liberties so as not to offend. We try to save souls. We strive to save souls rather than win arguments. At least I'm speaking ideally. That's what we should be doing. Nonetheless, we are what we are. We are not strangers. We are sons of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, who are the unrighteous? They are strangers. Strangers will not inherit the kingdom of God is really what he's saying in so many words. If we use Jesus' language in Paul's statement, it says the same thing. And it's not because God is unable to save those people, but because they were unwilling to be saved by being born again as sons of God. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. And he lists in verse 10 a whole bunch of crimes, moral crimes against God. And lest anyone here think too highly of himself or herself, we all were guilty of moral crimes against God. We were all strangers at one point. We were all amongst the unrighteous people that he mentions there. Maybe we didn't do all those things that he lists, but we were still sinners, enemies of God, helpless and hopeless. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, Paul goes on to say there in verse 11. So the same opportunity for that washing, sanctification, justification exists for anyone who sincerely desires to be a son of God and then to live forever as a son of God through this life. In the future, our sonship will be fully realized. We will see it. We will visualize it. We will experience it in full. Revelation 22, verse 15 talks about those who are outside the city of God in the darkness. They are strangers to God. They're not allowed to stay in the city. But those who are in the city, they are sons of God. They wear white. They are holy. They are purified through the blood of Christ. They are adopted by grace, or had been adopted by grace through faith while on earth, and now they are sons of God forever and dwell with the Lord forever, dwell with the King forever. These are some great thoughts. These are some great things to think about. The question is, of course, what about you? What's in store for you in your future? What do you think is going to happen with you based on God's word? Where will you be? Will you be inside that city with the King, part of his household? Or will you be outside the city in the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? These are the pictures that are painted for us in Scripture. And you're going to be in one place or the other. Every single person here, every single person on this planet will be in one place or another. And the great thing is, we get to choose. We get to choose where we will be and how that will turn out for us. Are you counted by God? I'm not asking if you're counting on God. I'm asking if you're counted by Him. Are you numbered as God's people and therefore protected by God, providentially sealed and divinely protected? Are you numbered as one of His people? And do you live under that guidance, that divine protection? Because you can. If you're not yet, you can. And that's another beautiful part of the gospel, is that it's not limited to those who are already in the gospel or in Christ. Like, you know, we've got this country club thing going on here, and there's only so many people that can get in, and it didn't make the cut. Sorry. That's not it at all. Everyone can come in. The whole world can come in. The blood of Christ is powerful enough to cleanse the entire world's population of its sin. Just think about that. And if the whole world came to God this morning, then God would cleanse them all of their sin, and they would all be sons of God. That's what we would want. That's what God wants. But what do you want? That's the real question this morning. What do you want? What are you striving for? What are you after? I hope that our lesson has helped bring some of these things to light that we discussed, and maybe there's things you already knew. That's fine. But there's always time for reminders of these important things. If there's anyone that does need to respond this morning by coming forward, ready to put on Christ in baptism, or for spiritual needs that you need to have expressed, please come forward as we stand and sing the song that Roy selected for us.